We're going to read Psalm 147 this morning, if you'll turn there. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. For it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your kindness and goodness and your power in the way that you do all things well. Help us, God, as it says here, to fear you. Thank you that you deal with us. Give us your law. It helps us to know what is true and right. Pray your blessings this morning, that you would work through this day, accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Dad read Psalm 147 this morning, which is a beautiful representation of what we're going to speak on, and that is the doctrine of providence. It comes in the fifth chapter of the London Baptist Confession, and I think that's a very important place for it, and it's very strategic. And I appreciate the intentionality of the authors in that. And if you look back at the last 5 weeks, so we spent 2 weeks on chapter 2. The last 5 weeks we have chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. And as I think Mr. Jones pointed out, the importance of that being chapter 1 is because everything we know about the world and about God and about our interaction with God in the world and with each other is found in the Scriptures, and that's our authority. And so, as the Catechism says, it is the sole rule of faith and action. And so, we move from the Scriptures to the doctrine of God. Mr. Epps taught on that, how God, His attributes, He is holy, almighty, just, merciful, good, true, all the things that define God, His character. And He is also one essence and three subsistences. And that was, we spent a whole Sunday on the doctrine of the Trinity. And that encompasses how God, the person of God, and how He how He consists. And then Dad preached on God's decree. And this message today will have a lot of overlap with Dad's message. I tried not to cover the same things specifically, but there will be a lot of overlap. And it's because God's decrees are closely tied to His providence. And the doctrine of predestination and providence cannot be separated. They have to be taken together. And the takeaway from chapter 3 is that God has predestinated all of history according to His will. all, no exceptions, no ifs, ands, or buts, all of history according to His will. All things are decreed and will happen immutably and infallibly, and we'll talk about those terms later. And then Mr. Jones last week talked about one of God's decrees, and that is God's decree of creation. And one of God's first decrees, we have decrees before that. We have creation of angels, decree of the fall of angels, which we understand happened before the fall, creation of the earth, the fall of man. So there are a few decrees before creation. But creation is the first, one of the first decrees that is the first decree that involves man, and one of the first decrees overall. And it's the first decree that it involves man because it involved the creation of man. And I'm speaking in terms of, not in terms of an infinite sense that God had decreed all history before the foundation of the world, but specifically that this is God's decree of when man comes into existence at creation. And so what we'll be discussing in providence is God's decrees as they relate to man. And that is where I will go next, and that is defining providence. And I would be remiss if I did not make sure we got definitions up front, since I am keen upon definitions. And we need to understand what we're discussing. So I have several definitions here of providence. Number one, providence is God's decrees pertaining to His creation. How God relates to His creation, and specifically to His people from day to day. Second, providence is the method which God causes, by which God causes His decree to be carried out by the use of secondary causes. We will discuss that fuller later as well. And then, it's hard to beat the Westminster Larger Catechism definition of providence as God. Its work of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them in all their actions to His own glory. So, providence is succinctly how God relates to man in fulfilling His will in history. So, there are different theories about how God can relate to man. And Dad hit on this, and I'm going to go back over it again because I think it's important. There's two main theories. There's what I will call the watchmaker theory. The watchmaker theory is that God created the universe, wound up a clock, tossed it out into space, let it go, and just unwinds. It's cold, it's impersonal, it's God doesn't have any interaction with His universe. It's not going to encompass God interacting. And that's probably the best way I could say it. The other way God can relate to the world is pantheism, Eastern mysticism. God is one with creation. Creation is God. God is creation. There's no creator-creature distinction, and that's something that's unique to the Christian faith. And that's where the biblical doctrine of providence is. And the watchmaker theory is going to stress the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God, how God is above human experience. And He is. You can see God and you die. Is above our experience. We can never fully experience God, for sure, in this mortal body. Now, pantheism goes to the opposite extreme. It says, well, we can. That's an overreaction. God is not that transcendent. So we're going to go to the other extreme and say He's immanent. He is creation, and creation is Him. And the immanence of God, meaning His personality, His closeness to the universe and to His creation. And so, the biblical view of providence, as we'll see, encompasses both of those. God is transcendent, beyond us in a separate category, not in the same box as this creation, and yet he isn't otherworldly. He hasn't spun the world up and tossed it off. He's still immanent with his creation. And I appreciate this quote by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And this, it's C.S. Lewis referring to prayer, but it hits on the idea of immanence. And so the quote says that God is not hurried along in time, stream of this universe, any more than an author is hurried along in the imaginary time of his own novel. He, that is God, has infinite attention to spare for each of us. He does not deal with us in a mass. You are as much alone with him as if you were the only being he had ever created. When Christ died, he died for you individually, just as much as if you had been the only man in the world. God is not hurried along by time. You are as much alone with him as if you were the only being he had ever created. When Christ died, he died for you individually, just as much as if you had been the only man in the world. And so that goes to show that God cares for us on an individual level. He doesn't say, you know, he doesn't look at us and see mankind exclusively. He does see mankind, but he also sees us individually. And he has an infinite attention span, which is, I love that term. It's beautiful. It's God never tires. In the psalm we read this morning about this God making the snowflakes, he makes the snowflakes, and how many snowflakes are there? Millions, billions. He knows every one of them. He makes them. He forms them. He names the stars. Beautiful. It's beautiful. So, the doctrine of providence. I looked in the hymnal this morning. There's no section on providence. I've heard very few sermons on providence in the mainstream. We hear a lot of it here. It's a blessing. But providence has really fallen out of vogue. Is no longer taught from the pulpit with force like it once was. And it once was a powerful doctrine. It was powerfully expounded. The men who founded this country, the settlers, the Puritans who came over, they believed in Doctrine of Providence strongly. And that's what this country is founded upon. It was once a fundamental doctrine for men who seized upon the promises of God and risked everything to take dominion of an unconquered corner of God's world. They named their boats after it. They named their cities after it. They named their kids after it. It was a ruling factor in their life. They understood it. They embraced it. So the question is, why have we lost our understanding of the doctrine of providence in the modern world? And I am going to throw it to the floor here for ideas. In rebellion? Yes. And I'm going to go a little bit into philosophy here. And I'm going to take questions after this because this might be a little bit muddy. Let's see how good I do. Yes.
Well, the resurgence, or how do you want to say it, of the free will doctrine is going to minimize that idea, because if there is this true libertarian free will, then everything can't be providential logically. So even if you want to have both, there's that tension, and you're going to minimize providence because of the other.
Agreed. Yes, and we'll hit on that. My answer, simply because theology has been corrupted by humanism. Modern church has been corrupted by humanism. And especially the Neoplatonic idea of the duality of creation and explanation of that is that Plato understood reality to be divided into two sections. You got the immaterial idea, or what he called the ideal, and then you have matter. And in Plato's world, in his theory, ideals were good, were higher, had higher virtue than reality. And as his philosophies got taken and run with, you got Manichaeism was an outworking of that, which specifically said nature in its physical form is inherently evil, and ideas are inherently good and high, and so you create this duality of reality, for lack of a better term. And so Neoplatonism has denied to God's creation its fundamental character. It said some of it is bad, but God said He created the world good. God's world is fundamentally good and harmonious. Now, yes, sin has corrupted that, has marred that, but God's creation is still good. And so, instead of harmony, Neoplatonism has pitted ideas on one hand against matter on the other. These two realms are brought together in an unsatisfactory compromise. They are always in conflict. They never can be reconciled. And that's the basis we get of Marxism. That's the basis we get of all of these socialistic power religions that are always in conflict. They think that conflict is it's inherent. It's part of creation. You can't get away with it. It's just reality. Where God says, God didn't create the world in the conflicting. He created it good and harmonious. And as God redeems the world, and the world is brought under the Word of God, we will see more of that harmony restored. We have that promise in Scripture. Scripture teaches a fundamentally different picture. God's world is one of order and harmony. God created all things, both visible and invisible, by a sovereign word. And thus all creation is one being. And as one being, it cannot be separated into diverse elements, as though one were above and beyond the other. Basically, the world is God's world. When Neoplatonism, and specifically Unitarianism, began to corrupt and destroy Puritanism, it immediately turned predestination into a Neoplatonic concept. And hitting on what Mr. Jones mentioned, that's why I'm going to say that Unitarianism was a force. And because it put forth free will. It denied the Trinity, the fundamental, the diversity. And we talked about that, I think, with under decrees. How, yes, sir.
Hey, would you define Unitarianism?
Yes, sir. Unitarianism is the belief that is a denial of the Trinity. Belief that God is there's one God, not that God is one person. It denies the Trinity, and it has profound theological implications. I'm not going to get into here because it's beyond the scope. But we're welcome to discuss later.
One is there is no division, no
individuality. Yes, sir. Yeah. So Neoplatonism turned turned predestination into a Neoplatonic concept. God's eternal decree was impersonal. It was up in the heavens. And when God's decree becomes impersonal, there's no doctrine of providence, because providence presupposes personality in the way God relates to His creation. And so it's like an evolutionary idea when you deny that. It becomes, cold, impersonal laws acting on you. In evolution, there's no care by the universe. The universe does what it does. You can have a meteor striking the earth and didn't care. Didn't have a conscience. No purpose. And we'll get to that later. And that's when the doctrine of providence dropped out of theology. God's decree was not personal, neither was his care for his creation. The result was the depersonalization of God's relation with man. The relation becomes a cold intellectual and abstract fact. The humanistic mindset that is put forward by Neoplatonism would make man into a herd, which I talked about earlier, God, that man is one unit, not there's no individual people. One entity which God cares for collectively. But scriptures don't teach that. Scriptures teach that God cares for man on an individual level. Dad, Matthew 10.
Matthew 10, 29-31, it says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows."
We have individual value before God. See here. I'm going to read this one. Job 40. Job 40, 15 through 24. "Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass as an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first in the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus tree, and in the covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus tree covered him with their shade, the willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not troubled. He is confident. Though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though it takes him in his nose, or one pierces his nose with a snare." God delights in his creation. God has created his creation wonderful. He's placed individual detail in his creation. Just in this one beast, God spends 15 verses describing how wonderful it is. The world is not a cold, empty place. I can't say that enough, because our culture teaches there is no meaning. There is meaning. It is not devoid of purpose. It is not ruled by evolutionary forces that care nothing. Instead, the biblical view of providence, of God's interaction with man, is that the world is under God's imminent control and government. The theme here is the word care. God cares. That is the basis of providence. God cares for all of his creation, and specifically for us as his children. Any questions thus far? All right. Let's go to the London Baptist Confession, for paragraph 1, chapter 5. And there was a copy back there on the table. Do anybody know if anybody need one? Okay. "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible knowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory, praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy." And an important point here is that God's act, his upholding of the universe, is not a passive fact. Meaning, God doesn't sit there with his hand just like this. He does, but he doesn't. It's a paradox. I love paradoxes. He does. He sits there with his hand like this. But he's not passive. That's not all he does. He is active. He's not passive. He doesn't wait for something to break and then fix it. He's not a cosmic handyman. He doesn't wait for things to break so he can fix them and find glory in it. He could do that. He could get a lot of glory from fixing things, but he doesn't. He keeps, upholds things actively. He directs things according to his decree. Joe Moorcraft said it thus: God doesn't just allow creation to exist. He makes it exist. He makes it exist. Dad, Colossians 1:17.
He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Hebrews 1:3.
He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Clear. God upholds the world by the word of his power. He created it with his word. He upholds it with his word. He governs it with his word. He governs it with what he has revealed to us. That's the beauty. Herman Bovink said it this way: the moment God removes his hand and withholds his strength, the creation would sink back into nothingness. The only thing that keeps us from sinking back into nothingness is the providence of God. God takes his hand back, gone. We're that dependent. We really are. Providence is the expression of how God upholds his creation. Okay. Since providence is God's work, it necessarily and totally reflects his character. And I have several attributes listed here. We're going to go through them. Let's see here. First would be his power. God is almighty. His providence is going to display his might. Read about that this morning. Read about it in Behemoth. Nobody can tame him. God has to tame Behemoth. He's almighty. And his providence is going to reflect that. His justice. Psalm 145:17. Mr. Jones.
The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works.
Righteous. Just. Everything. No exceptions. No ifs, ands, or buts. All things. His holiness. God's providence will display his holiness. Psalm 104:24.
O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions.
God's holy. Set apart. God's providence will also be wise. It will reflect the attribute of wisdom. Who wants to throw out a definition of what God's wisdom would be? What makes an act of God wise? Exactly. Perhaps. I hadn't thought about it that way. How about the definition of God's wisdom would be something that's for his glory and for our good? Simple as that. All providence, all acts are going to be for his glory and for our good. God's striking on that point. God's providence is going to be good. It's going to be good for us. It's going to be good. Going to reflect the goodness of God. It's going to be merciful. God is merciful. His acts of providence will be merciful. I didn't put any scripture references on this one, but I know there's like two or three off the top of my head I can think of. tons of examples of how God's providence is merciful. And so the conclusion, we must trust God that His plan and the way it's worked out in the world conforms to His character, whether we see it or not. It's hard to do. Very hard to do because we're fallen. We want to understand what's going on. Exhibit A. It's hard to do. But we have promises. And when it becomes hard, we have to trust in His providence and in His promises. All right. I want to touch also on a sentence in here. In paragraph 1, in the sentence says, to the end for which they were created, according to His infallible foreknowledge. This does not mean, we'll start with what it doesn't mean, that God's providence is conditional upon the merit of men that He foreknows. Like Dad said, God's decrees are not based upon God looking down the corridor of time and saying, I'm going to bless him because I know he's going to do something. It works. God, none of our merit, supposed merit, is going to count for anything before God. And so there's not, it does not mean that God is going to order our lives based upon what we can do. His providence is not dependent upon our goodness. What it does mean is that God has infallible foreknowledge of His own will. His own will for history and how He has decreed for it to be expressed. That's what's infallible. That's what will not change. All right, going to paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls, so there is not anything befalls by any by chance or without His providence. Yet by the same providence He orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either freely, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Well, let me address this first sentence. Second sentence. So that there is not anything that befalls by chance or without His providence. Why is it that nothing can befall in this world by chance? How would that be a contradiction of God's character? I gave it away. It would be a contradiction of God's character, but how would it be?
Well, it would mean He didn't decree it. Just by chance.
Right. And what attribute would that contradict? It's power. If God did not decree something and it happened by chance, God would not be God. If something was outside of His control, He would not be almighty. The word is almighty, all-mighty, mighty over all things. If there's one little thing that's outside of His control, He's not almighty. He's some mighty, most mighty, nearly everything mighty, but not almighty. He's not God. So that's why we have to be emphatic in asserting that God is almighty and His providence extends over all and to all. R.C. Sproul said it this way: the doctrine of the providence of God leaves no room for fate, blind or otherwise. God is not blind, neither is He capricious. No, capricious means? Capricious. Right. Like, just willy-nilly. Capricious, willy-nilly. For Him, there are no accidents. With God, there are no cases of chance events. If chance exists, God cannot exist. Amen. If one molecule flies wild by chance, one molecule, that's a couple atoms stuck together. If one molecule flies wild by chance, then God is not sovereign. And God and chance simply cannot coexist. I love that. They can't. Pick your poison. God or chance. They can't be together. Accidents are only events we did not intend to take place. But there is another intentionality that transcends our intentionality. We didn't intend them, but there was another intentionality that was beyond ours. And that was God's. The intentions of God, as seen in the concurrence of the intentions of God and the intentions of Joseph's brothers, are never subject to fate. Chance is a repugnant term to ascribe to the acts of God. No chance. I also want to read this from, I've read this before, so you might recognize it. It's from The Silver Chair, my favorite quotes on providence. "We have been told to look for a message on the stones of the city ruinous," said Scrub. "And we saw the words under me. The knight," that is Rillian, "laughed even more heartily than before. You were the more deceived," he said. "Those words meant nothing to your purpose. Had you but asked my lady, she could have given you better counsel. For those words are all that is left of a longer script, which in ancient times, as she well remembers, expressed this verse: though under earth and throneless now I be, yet while I live, all earth was under me. From which it is plain that some great king of the ancient giants who lies buried there caused this boast to be cut in the stone over his sculptor. Over his sepulcher. That's more like it. Though the breaking of some stones and the carrying away of others for new buildings and the filling up of the cuts of rubble have left only two words that can still be read. Is it not the merriest jest in the world that you should have thought they're written for you? This was like cold water down the back of Scrub and Jill, for it seemed to them very likely the words had nothing to do with their quest at all, and that they had taken place by a mere accident." "Don't mind him," said Puddle Glum. "There are no accidents. Our guide is Aslan. And he was there when the giant king caused the letters to be cut. He knew all things that would come of them, including this." Aslan caused the words to be cut by the king. Beautiful. There are no accidents. Questions? Comments?
The point is that in the story there, Aslan was there when the king made the boast. And he knew that through the course of time, the rest of the words would go away. He knew he wanted those two words there when they came to guide them to where he wanted them to go.
Yes. Yes.
So, the problem is that we can't conceive that how we can figure it all out. And we can't. So we don't think God can.
God has an infinite attention span. Yes. Doesn't get tired of working things to his will in a magnificent way. All right. There are two elements of providence. And let's see. I think they were in here. But I think they were in maybe paragraph one. But we'll address them here. First element of providence is the element of provision. Second is the element of government, but we'll hit on provision first. Mr. John, I think you have Nehemiah. No, Brother Dan, you have Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9:6.
You are the Lord. You alone crafted the heavens, the highest heavens with all of their armies, the earth and everything in it, the seas and everything in them, You keep giving all of them life, and the army of heaven continuously worships you.
He gives them life. He provides. Psalm 104:14.
He causes grass to sprout for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate to produce food from the land.
And then you also have Matthew 6. Sorry, I got them all there real fast. Matthew 6:29.
But I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was clothed like one of them.
I didn't put the other verses in there. That's referring to the lilies of the field and how God provides for his creation. God's providence is the only true providence that can be had. If you look at the word providence, it is basically providence. God's providence is the only true providence. Man cannot escape the doctrine of providence more than he can escape any other aspect of God's creation. The doctrine of providence began to fall out of theology, as we already mentioned. It did not cease to exist. It simply went to politics. In history, it's gone to the church. It's gone to politics. It gets shifted away from God to another institution. Today, the state attempts to, quote, uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures' actions and things from the greatest to the least. That's from the Westminster Confession. When man does not look to God for his providence, he will look to the state or any other institution for its providence. Man has in no way ceased to believe in providence. He has just ceased to look to God as the source of it. And this exemplifies the inseparable link between predestination and providence. When the state begins to assert itself as the agency of providence, it will also claim the role of predestination. The result of this is government planning by social elites and micromanagement of the individual. All this is the result of modern predestination and providence by the state and not by God. Our lives and those of our children hang in the balance. Will they be governed by God and His law word, or by the word of the state? For example, and Dr. Russ Joni mentioned this in one of his, I think it was one of his, I don't remember what series it was. One of his systematics, I think. And the example he gives is of the USSR, probably 10 years before the wall came down. And the USSR passed a law. It said that it was outlawing charitable giving. And nobody could figure out, you know, everybody was like, why do they do that? This is going to increase their payroll. And they got to take care of all these people now. Or they say they're going to. They outlawed charitable giving. Couldn't give charitably. What was the motivation? It was simple. They wanted to be the source of providence. They wanted to provide. And it created a dependency upon the state when the state was the means of provision. God wants us to be dependent upon Him. He is the total source of provision for us. Second element of providence, government. It's a good many verses of this one. Brother Jack, Job 38.
And said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud ways be saved.
Daniel 4, 34.
And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation.
Psalm 135:5.
For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods.
5-7, please.
Oh. Whatsoever the Lord hath pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasures.
Mr. Epps, Psalm 148:8.
Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word.
Jonah 1:4.
But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken.
I like that one in Jonah. New King James says the Lord hurled a great wind. God actively hurled a great wind. Didn't allow a great wind. He did it. It wasn't passive. It was actively governing. And then Proverbs 16:9.
A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps.
Can you also read 21:1, please?
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will.
God's control of everything. Governs it by his providence. Now, those examples were examples of large things he governed. He governed storms, kings, big things. Nebuchadnezzar, governor, king of the world, big things, big empires. But also God is in control over the minutiae. Matthew 10:29. Gavin, can you please read that one? That was one that I had for Noah.
Mm-hmm. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father?
Not one falls to the ground. Not one little sparrow. Little thing. Still, God just as much is in control. Gavin, could you please also read Psalm 37:23?
The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way.
Steps of man. How many steps do you take a day? Some people count them. Anybody here count their steps? How many? Average.
5,000.
5,000 steps. How many people in the world? A day. 6 billion. So let's figure out the average steps in a day. 5,000 times 6 billion. I don't know how many zeros that is. That's a lot of zeros. Is that 9 zeros? Yeah, it's gonna be a lot. I think it's 30. No, it's bigger than trillion. It's 30 trillion. 30 trillion steps in a day. Okay? 30 trillion steps in one day. And how many days have there been in the universe? A lot. Okay, my point. That's total control. We serve a big God, folks. A big God. And he cares. He directs every single step. Now, there is a figurative nature of that verse and how God directs our paths. But also, it's literal. God does direct every step we make. I'll tell you a story. I, probably 5 years ago, we were studying through this the first time. about 5 years ago. Does that sound about right? About 5, 6 years ago. And we came to this, and Pastor Johnson was expounding on the total providence and sovereignty of God over history. And so he said, every move you make is governed by God. So one time I was walking down the sidewalk, and I thought, I wonder what would happen if I could try to trick God. I was like, one foot down, and I'd jump on the other foot. I was like, God knew I was going to do that. You can't outwit God. You can't do something He doesn't know you're going to do or hasn't ordained for you to do. It's impossible. God, government is over minutia. Matthew 8:26. Hudson, character.
And he said to them, why are you afraid, you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm.
I don't know why that was in the minutia, and it got moved. The God's control over big things and small things, but that's a big thing. Control over the sea. Only one word. He's upholding it by a word. He stops it by a word. That's all he needs. It's a word. Proverbs 16:33. Thomas Jackson, I believe.
Modest counsel
will
last, but every decision is from the Lord.
Roll a die. Chance? What's the odds? God created the world to operate in a mathematical way. Doesn't mean that it's always going to follow those laws. God sometimes will suspend the laws He's created to accomplish His purposes. God created the world to operate in a predictable way, which is a reflection of His character. We roll the die. There's a probability that we can count on. But that does not mean that die, the outcome of the die, is outside of God's direction and ordinance. It is. It's under God's ordinance. God controls what the lot is. So, in the Old Testament, we have examples of decisions being made by the casting of a die. That was God's way of speaking to man. God was imminent. He was speaking to man through the means of a decision. We get that example with the casting of lots for the replacement of Judas in Acts. These people believe in the providence of God. Questions, comments? Maybe I need to skip one of these and save so everybody can think more. Do I? Okay. How does God apply His providence, His provision, and His government in the world? And we touched on this in paragraph 2. I'll read it again. Yet by the same providence, He ordered them, that is events, to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Look at each one of these individually. Excuse me. Necessarily. This would be an event that falls out, as the confession says, by the result of God's established laws. For example, if I take this piece of paper, a Lego, it's going to necessarily fall to the ground, because that's how God has structured the world. Necessarily operates by that. Now, again, God will suspend those laws to accomplish His purpose. He's not bound by His own creation. So, but in the majority of cases, He's going to use those laws to necessarily govern His creation. That's the necessarily here. God most often works by means of an ordained order. If He does not, what do we call it? What do we call it when God operates outside of the normality? Miracle. Still God operating. God did not lose control all of a sudden. He's out. Then something happens. No, he suspended the normality to operate in the supernatural way. Number two, freely. God causes events to fall out by the result of the actions of independent actors. Who are the two independent actors in creation? Men and angels. Both have free will. Both can act freely. Animals don't have a soul, so they can't. They're not free actors. And these free actors, or independent actors, act according to their nature. And we will discuss this later in more depth, that God uses the evil natures of men to accomplish His providential plans. This does not mean that God is the author of evil. James says specifically He is not the author of evil. He cannot be the author of evil. It is against His nature to author evil. God does not cause these people to sin. He removes His grace, and they do so freely based upon their natures. Even in regenerate man, the old nature, the old man, still sins from time to time. And therefore, even in the regenerate, is not a function of coercion. Like Dad mentioned, if it's a course of act, you cannot be held responsible for it. Even in regenerate men, because the old nature is still there, it's not an act of coercion. Well, like I said, we'll talk about this later more. And number three, contingently, God's providence is fulfilled by the interactions of events in the lives of men and angels. These interactions are predestined in God's plan and fulfilled through the free actions of men. So the interactions, what happens when they work together and work with creation, the other dependent actors, if you could call them that. What happens then? That's also ways God, also a way God causes His events to fall out. I like that term. Before we leave this section, let me address what it means by second causes. Primary cause is God. Simply stated, God came first. He's the primary cause of everything. His decree is the primary cause of what happens afterward, the fulfilling of it. God's original decree was not there. The secondary events in history would not fall out. So God's decree is part of the, since it is an expression of Him, it is part of the primary cause, God in His initial decree. God's initial decree also encompasses to an extent His creation, because His creation was where these second causes came from. Men, angels, animals, the laws of nature all came from creation. So in a way, His creation was part of His first decree because it created the secondary cause. First cause because it created the secondary causes. Is people, everybody following on that? I see some quizzical looks. Any clarifications, perhaps?
I look at it, it's like first the decrees were like God filling the bucket up, and then the second, if you tip the bucket, it all falls out. That's all the second cause of that.
It's hard to picture into history, into the flow of history. All right, well, let's move on to paragraph three here. Paragraph three is really short. God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. We already mentioned one of the means would be his laws of nature that he works against at times or above, whichever way you want to look at it. Let's look at some scripture on this. Thomas Jackson, Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. Amen. God's means of salvation is the proclamation of His Word, His ordained means of salvation. You can go look at Romans 10, 13 through 17, and Acts 4, 4 as support of that. That's an example of a means. The Word of God is the means of salvation through the Spirit, obviously. Romans 4, 19 through 21, Nathaniel Character. Waver. Abraham, who was old, and Sarah, who was barren, the means by which God's promised Messiah would come and salvation would be brought to the world. Again, another example of a means. I'm going to read Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:23 through 29. Actually, I'll start with 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it. And then 4:23 through 29. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard it, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Christ's crucifixion was by the means of murder. God ordained Christ's crucifixion to be by the means of murder, at the hands of lawless men. And all the same, it was part of God's providential government and guidance of history for His glory. Means, again, God uses means. secondary causes to accomplish His purpose. And sometimes those are means of the sinful actions of men. Other instances that y'all can think of, I want to throw out. Of God's use of means. There's a bunch of them. Y'all can fire away.
Saul and David. Saul, being of the tribe of Benjamin, was chosen by God to be king over Israel, and yet Saul's rejection, rebellion against God, was used to fulfill Scripture by raising up David of the tribe of Judah.
So Saul, act of sin, people of Israel, act of sin to have a king, and yet God, through that, established the line of David. So, again, God's means. I have some examples here. Some more. How about Joseph's brothers kidnapping and selling him? Capital offense. Death should have followed that under biblical law. Kidnapping. Definite sin that they committed. And yet it was God's means of saving His family and preserving the seed by which the Messiah would come. Christ wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for Joseph and God's ordination of Joseph being sold into slavery. Physically speaking, Christ would not have come. How about the Assyrians? They were God's means of bringing judgment on Israel. Babylonians on Judah. Very clear. And we're going to read two passages of Scripture on this one. Isaiah 10, 5 through 15. I think that's Knox. Nate, you got that one. Are you in Isaiah 10? Isaiah 10, 15? Pick up, Nate. I can't hear you. All right, and I'm going to read also this section here, 5 through 15. Thank you, Nate, for doing that. I have my verses mixed up here. All right, I'm going to read this. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and to the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath, that is Israel. I will give him charge to seize the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor did his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all His work on Mount Zion, and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I also have removed the boundaries of the people. I have robbed their treasuries. I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of his people, as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all of the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing, nor opened his mouth with a peep. Then what Nate read, shall the axe boast against him who chops with it, or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it, as if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Clearly, the wicked actions of the Assyrians were God's means of punishing his people. And then God turns around and judges them because their actions were in sin. And then Knox, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have proposed, and I will do it.
The bird of prey, God's going to bring it from the east, it's going to swoop down, it's going to attack his people to chastise them. Bring judgment on them. God's means. All right, another one I had real quick. Onesimus is running away from Philemon. It was God's means of bringing Onesimus to salvation. Paul sent him back after he'd run away. If he hadn't run away, wouldn't have had a chance to hear the gospel, perhaps. We're speaking in hypotheticals, but again, God's means. Charles Hodge, in the systematic theology, says this: God accomplishes his purpose by a similar intelligent and voluntary combination of natural causes. When he wills that it should rain, he wills that all the secondary causes productive of that effect should be brought into operation. The doctrine of providence also supposes that God does, on the scale of the universe, what we do within the limited sphere of our efficiency. We, indeed, so far as effects outside ourselves are concerned, are tied to the use of secondary causes. We are not God. We can act neither against them nor without them. God is not thus limited. He can operate without second causes as well as with them or against them. There seems to be no little confusion in the minds of many writers on this subject. They insist upon the immutability of the laws of nature and sometimes speak of God as constantly controlling their operations by combining and directing their forces, and yet they resolve all second causes into the divine efficiency, as that an efficiency directed by intelligence and will. God's not inside our boxes. We are restrained to second causes. God is the primary cause. All right, paragraph 4. Questions before we read paragraph 4? The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions of both men and both angels and men, that not by a bare permission, which he most wisely and powerfully binds, and otherwise orders and governs, in a manifold dispensation of his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinful act proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, being most holy and righteous, neither it is nor can be the author or approver of sin. We've already discussed some of this, but I want to hit on three phrases here in this paragraph. First phrase is, his determinate counsel extends itself to the first fall in all other sinful actions of man. Sin, acts of sin on the part of free actors, men and angels, are not immune from the predestination of God. We've already read example of the cross, also it mentioned Joseph, and the wicked nations God used to bring judgment. Second sentence, and that are not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully binds, and otherwise orders and governs. God does not just allow things to happen. Dad mentioned this in terms of God's permissive will and how it's really part of God's decretive will. It's just we create a separate distinction so we can understand it. God does not just allow things to happen. He does not simply give permission for their occurrence. Instead, he ordains and predestinates them to come to pass. He totally and absolutely governs all actions such that nothing occurs that is not previously planned. Third sentence in here, for third phrase. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceed only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither can be the author or approver of sin. Also mentioned this in terms of the fact that men act according to their natures. Men are totally and absolutely responsible for their sin. Joel Moorcraft said it this way, God never forces anyone against their will to sin. Sometimes he hardens hearts or incites to sin, not by exerting a positive influence, but by withholding his grace. Positive influence being a coercive influence. Because God makes use of sinful actions to accomplish his will does not mean he gives these actions his approval. Contrarywise, he asserts his displeasure and promises judgment on these actions. He promised judgment on the Jews, came in 70 AD for their murder of Christ. Promised judgment on the Assyrians, we read just a minute ago. There's two examples of that. This does not show a contradiction in God's character. Very important point. But on the contrary, magnifies the glory of God in taking man's acts of rebellion and causing them to accomplish his will to his glory. Good? Everything clear? That was kind of like a mop-up summary. It's kind of hit on a lot of things we already covered. All right. This next section, I'm going to cover or attempt to cover what are called hard providences, and I feel extremely ill-equipped to do this. And all I can do is give you scripture on this. I cannot speak from my experience because I have not had hard providence to speak of in my life. There are people in here who have, and it's been an inspiration to watch them go through them and work through them. And I hope you can echo this from Scripture. I know you can, especially if you were in Christ whenever the hard providences came. First of all, before I give the biblical view on hard providences, I'm going to give the alternative. And there are several things that cause people to not accept the total view of providence in terms of the way Scripture puts it forward, where we understand Scripture to put it forward. And probably the biggest is this one, the subject of hard providences. And there are two main theories that try to resolve this issue. And the first one would be I'm going to call it the provision doctrine. Provision doctrine. provision doctrine. God doesn't ordain all actions, but He knows. He permits them to happen. He gives them a provision. He says, this can happen. He's going to be passive, allow it to happen. Not actively governing, which we saw is how He operates. We already covered that up here, where we talked about the fact that God does not simply give permission for things to happen. Am I sounding redundant? And that's intentional, because this is important. God does not give simply give permission. Second idea, I'm going to call the only good things doctrine. God doesn't ordain acts of evil and sin. He only ordains that which is good, that which is in accordance with His will in the Scriptures. So, if it's good, if it represents the character of God, if it's just, holy, merciful, that's what God ordains. But nothing else. Because God doesn't ordain evil. So, God's not responsible for my hard providence. Not a hard providence. It's something the devil brought. Or somebody else brought. God is not in control over that. That's the other idea. I believe both these perspectives deny the full scope and glory of God's providence. Both limit God. He is not God if His might does not extend to the predestination and providence over all of history. We've already mentioned this. If any little molecule runs off, God's not God. And especially something as big as an act of evil. The scriptural position on hard providences. Scriptural understanding. Yes, sir?
Can you define hard providences?
Hard providence is something that is unpleasant that God brings in your life. Simple enough? Premise one. Evil things, or the result of sin, happen in this world to believers. Premise 2. The Scriptures say that all things that happen to believers are for their good and God's glory. Conclusion. Evil events are for our good and God's glory. Lamentation 3:37-38. Yes.
What about things that are hard for God?
What's that? Things that are difficult and not evil.
Not from evil. They don't appear to be due to something that is evil, but they're still difficult and hard.
They're still going to fall under this categorization, because this is addressing how we handle, how we view things that are hard in our lives. It can be a result, like Dad said, of evil or way down the road result of something that's not necessarily inherently evil. But it'll still be covered in this. I believe that would be Isaiah, right?
Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good.
Evil and good out of the mouth of God. He appoints it. Most vivid example of evil, a hard providence, crucifixion of God. Crucifixion of the only innocent man ever lived. That's the easy one. This is an example where the most wicked event in history was also the most glorious event in history, and that for which God will be forever praised. For us to know that we will for all eternity praise God for every event in history, when our eyes are fully open, is the greatest example of Christian hope. 1 Corinthians 13:12.
For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in parts, but then shall I know even as also I am known.
We can't see everything right now. So we have to hold the promises. We can't see everything. Here are some ways that God uses evil or hard providences to bring us good and Him glory. And these are taken from a book by Thomas Watson called The Divine Cordial. Number one, hard providences humble us and show us God's grace is great, and the only because of it we are held from the same acts of sin. Hard providence also providences also increase our dependence on God for all things. Third, they keep us mindful and guarded against temptation. Fourth, they increase our thankfulness to God. Fifth, they grant us opportunity to share the grace of God with them, and that is those who are inflicting hard providences on us. Fifth, they grant us opportunities to share the grace of God. I did that one. Let's go to six. They make us mindful of the need of self-examination for wickedness within ourselves. Seven, they motivate us to keep reforming ourselves toward holiness. The motto of the Reformation, Semper Reformanda. Always reforming. And eighth, God obtains glory through the damnation of wicked people. Job 23:10-14.
But he knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me. I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he who reformeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him.
God puts us in the refining fire. He disciplines us. As Joel Moorcast said, he spanks us to heaven. He loves us. God moves in a mysterious way. He does. And I want to share a song, a hymn, by William Cowper, the great English poet, and that addresses this, and I believe it's beautiful. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break. And blessings and blessings and blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain in His time. Beautiful. Although it may seem to bring more comfort to hold to one of the two views we mentioned earlier about providence, God just allows it to happen, or He doesn't ordain hard things, sinful things. A rigid belief in God, and God's promises to work all things to the good of His beloved, is the greatest comfort there can be. The greatest assurance we have in a world fraught with turbulence is that God is God and we are not. We are utterly and totally dependent upon Him. In the end, believing in providence takes faith. It means trusting that, quote, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19, and that we know for those who love God, all things work for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Any additions or comments on hard providences? All right, we'll finish up here with the last five paragraphs. I'm going to go pretty quickly through these. Let's see here. Paragraph 5 is about how God will temporarily leave his children for a time to chasten them. God will leave. That leaving is to various degrees and measures, but it's never total. We never lose our salvation. God never leaves us and leaves us back to the power of sin and death that he has redeemed us from. He will leave his people for periods of time for their chastening, so that they may increase their dependence upon him and realize the extent of their own frailty. And for sake of time, I'm going to just mention what these verses are. 2 Samuel 24, David, God brings David, incites him to sin, so and leaves, removes his grace. Remember, the inciting is not a positive, it's a removal of his grace, so David could realize his own frailty. And then, same with Hezekiah in Chronicles. Hezekiah's heart was proud. God humbled him. And he humbled him. God humbled him and restored. Gave him the sickness and he restored him after he humbled himself. Paragraph 6. God ordains by means of providence to harden some men to their own doom. This is, again, by withdrawing his grace in their lives, as common grace in their lives, and allowing them to indulge more fully in the true desires of their heart. God does this that he may receive fuller glory in their damnation. Simple. Exodus 10, God is hardened the heart of Pharaoh, so that he may have glory in his judgment. Genesis 15:16, God made the people of Israel tarry in the land of Egypt so the Canaanites could feel their condemnation. And then Romans, we obviously are very familiar with Romans 1, God turns men over to reprobate minds. And then paragraph 7, pretty self-explanatory, God specifically cares for his people, working everything for their good. This is the kindness he does not extend indiscriminately to all creation. In fact, just the opposite is the case with unbelievers. He works everything for their bad, for their damnation. And these last paragraphs, especially paragraph 5, could have a whole sermon on it. So that's why I had to cut it off somewhere. So be an interesting thing to discuss in the future. Questions before we move on? All right. Applications. What does the doctrine of providence have to do with me today in my life? I'm going to make this ground level. Number one. Bullet points. Super easy. The doctrine of providence provides comfort for the saints. John Calvin said the doctrine of providence is not a matter of abstract disputation by schoolmen, but rather for the comfort of the saints. It means that we can trust God even the darkest hours, knowing that his promises never fail and his word is true. We serve a big God who is not reacting or out of control over his universe. Instead, his wisdom is in all and through all. Provides comfort. Second, doctrine of providence provides true rest. Think about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a discontinuity. There will be no providence, no providing for oneself on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was an exercise of faith and trust in the providence of God. When man doubted God's providence and attempted to circumvent it, God showed the emptiness of man's provision for himself apart from God's blessing. He made the food go bad. He said, "You got to trust me. I'll provide it for you." Doctrine of providence allows us to rest truly. Third, the doctrine of providence provides meaning to life and to the world. We hit on this early on. The doctrine of providence means that the world is a world of total meaning in terms of God. And it's a victorious meaning. It means that God's government is over all the world. Providence provides the basis for meaning for the entire universe and our actions in the universe. The universe is not happenstance. It is intentional. No chance, no fate. This provides meaning we can act upon because God is in control. Dr. Rustioni, commenting on providence, said that without a lively faith in providence, man is an outsider. But with it, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your providence and for Your government of time, Your government of eternity. We pray that You will make us dependent upon You. Help us to remember in the darkest hours of our lives, in our trials, You have promised to not leave us or forsake us. So help us to turn to You, turn to Your Word, turn to You in prayer, to make our supplication known to You. Because thank You for being God, for having everything under Your control. Just amen.